have your Bibles, turn to the book of Exodus. If you have your phone, feel free, look it up. It's okay. We're going to look at the book of Exodus for a little bit. We're going to look at Leviticus for a little bit. We're going to go to the Old Testament because we want to understand what it really means to reclaim our spiritual vitality. I started this morning by telling you that Dr. David Jeremiah's book, Is This the End?, something I really emphasize that you should read, pick it up, buy it, have the church buy it and lend it to everybody. I don't care. It's a good book to read because it does emphasize what's happening today. And in It's Happening Today, he talked about revival, that revival is something that God will do. Our responsibility is to rekindle, is to put forth the things necessary out of obedience that would be prepared for revival. Our nation hasn't always been blessed with godly influence. And you'd say, well, we're in that period now that we're not blessed with the most godly influence in our country. But I want you to know there has been a cyclical cycle within our nation itself, just our nation. If you just take a look at America itself, I want you to understand this, that revival is possible. It's not a foreign concept just to kind of be thinking, no, it's not a part of us. That's something for some other generation, and it could never happen. I want you to know that the revival is possible, and we see that in our history. And I want you to realize that even in our early founding fathers, there was a period of darkness until the early 1720s, a New Jersey Dutchman named Theodore Frelinghuysen, something like that, began preaching evangelism. And he preached it like this: one must be born again. He began preaching John chapter 3, the pure gospel, they coined it. But oddly, in his church, some rejected it, some accepted. It was the minority of the congregation that was going to embrace this thing called evangelism, was going to embrace this new and fresh teaching called be born again. Now, you and I may think about that and say, well, John chapter 3, be born again, is Southern Baptist bread. You know who really coined that phrase for Southern Baptist? I don't want to mean to bring politics into the church. He was a peanut farmer from Georgia. It's okay to say his name, Jimmy Carter. Okay, when he ran for president, it became his real platform to reach evangelicals. He was a Southern Baptist Sunday school teacher. And so it really brought a freshening of John chapter 3 back to what we say our culture today, because I remember that as a kid, to be born again. Now, that's really nothing new. I mean, Jesus said it in his ministry. I think that's when it was new. But it's been in the Bible ever since, and yet at times we have forgotten it. So in the 1720s, here is this period of dark time in our history, and there's one little guy named Theodore, a Dutch Reformed preacher, who begins preaching it, and it is seeming to be rejected by the masses, but there's a small little group that embraces it, and it begins to spread like wildfire. And it hit another preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, some would question whether or not Jonathan Edwards was even a preacher because he just stood over his pulpit and he just read his notes. This spread to the New England pastor named Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was known for his hellfire and brimstone readings. Literally, he read his notes, made no eye contact whatsoever. And in our looking at our culture today, to say that you have to have a charismatic leader to bring revival to your church, that is hogwash. Jonathan Edwards was not charismatic. He was a Bible-believing preacher. We all have our personality quirks, okay? We're all not perfect. But he came to the pulpit every single Sunday and he began to preach exactly what the word said. And history tells us that revival was hitting his congregation. In the middle of his readings, people would stand up and they had pole. It was like a pole barn building, and they were grabbing a hold of the pole and they were crying and weeping. They were afraid of the judgment of God. And they were repenting of their sins. During this sweep of called the First Great Awakenings of America, crime rate went down, the bars were closed, jails were empty, and there was nothing for that congregation of the society to do except go to church. Churches were being filled up by the hundreds. I'm telling you, revival is possible. Revival is all about reclaiming our spiritual vitality. To reclaim is to understand that when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were born again. That gave us everything that we needed in order to accomplish the purpose of God. He gave you everything. If He gave you everything, wouldn't you be thankful for it? If you got the inheritance of heaven and it came in the mail tomorrow and it was in the size of a kingdom-sized check, would you tell anybody about it? Some of you aren't quite so sure. I want you to think about when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, you have the inheritance of heaven. It's already been granted to you. It is there for your keeping and for you to use. He wants you to share that. To reclaim is to understand that it's already been given to you. So Paul told Timothy, remember, rekindle the gift. God gave you a spiritual gift. He gave you a calling to be used in the church for the purpose of building each other up. He said, remember that calling and use it. Put it to use. When you use your giftedness, let me challenge you with this, okay? I want to stretch you a little bit. I personally believe when you are using your spiritual gift that God has given you, you will hear God the loudest. If you're not going to use the gift He gave you, why should God speak to you? If you're not going to listen, if you're not going to be usable, why should God even invest speaking to somebody who's going to be disobedient? See, we have to reclaim our understanding of what God gave us. God gave us a gift. Now, I understand that giftedness can change in time because we grow and mature. At one time, I thought God called me to youth ministry, so I tried it. I'm thankful for other guys who are called to youth ministry. I'm sorry before heaven for how I dismally tried youth ministry. But I tried it because I felt I was called to youth ministry. I was called to ministry, but that's where they start, all young guys. You're 24, you get the youth. But I understand that being called to a ministry, I understand the task of ministry. And sometimes we do the task of ministry because we know that it needs to be done and how important it is. But I'm also thankful for the ones that are called to step out and they do it because they are called to ministry. I'm thankful for our children's workers tonight, for who were up laboring with the children. I tell our nursery workers all the time, I tell our children workers, thank you so much for investing in that generation. I know you sacrifice being out of adult company in a worship service. But I tell them so many times, I wish I could go back with you. You have more fun. But they're called to do that. That's their little congregation that will one day take the reins. Some churches think they have the reins. But anyway, that's another story. But they're called to do that. I'm telling you, if you're going to reclaim your spiritual vitality, you have to understand that God has called you. He's gifted you. Now put it to you so you can hear God clearly. Because it's a spiritual calling. It's something you do outside of your natural abilities. To reclaim your spiritual vitality is to realize that God breathed into you new life, and with that life came a purpose and a calling. Now do it. You wouldn't think that I would be here today if you saw me in high school. I'll just be honest with you. I graduated from a suburb of Des Moines, Iowa called Ankeny. Ankeny had a large population at that time, 20,000. Now it's doubled, I think, or about tripled in size. Our graduating class was a class of 300. I am proud to say I graduated 280th on that list. Hey, it takes a lot of effort to do that. Not everybody can do that and still pass. They still sign my diploma. I have a copy of my wallet just to prove it. I went on to college, and just because I thought I was going to be a business leader and thought I would just be a retail salesperson, my dream was to be a Sears retail owner. I wanted to own my little Sears store. I wanted to manage it, and I'd work through the ranks. They had C, B, and A stores. I knew I'd start out with C, then I'd get a B, and then I'd get an A. I'd be a big-time manager of the Sears, Roebuck & Company. God knew they would eventually close. But that was my plan. I just wanted to be a retail salesman, or if not Sears, I was going to open my own sporting goods store. I still would like to do that one day. If God ever gave me my inheritance early, I would invest it in a sporting goods store. I about flunked out of business school. I had a professor by the name of Dr. Strader who called me in his office. He said, look, you're not going to make it in economics. He said, I don't know what's going on in your head, but you are going to flunk. And he said, I was praying for you today. And I said, I really believe God's calling you to ministry. I broke down in tears. I didn't tell anybody that I was struggling with what my purpose was. God called me into pastoral ministries. My dad was a pastor. My dad's a pastor. He got called midlife. He was a top 40 DJ in Des Moines, Iowa. God called him into ministry. So I was a DJ kid turned PK kid. All I had were these disinitials. I enjoyed speech class, but didn't like to write speeches. Now, what do I do every single week? God has a sense of humor. I stuttered when I was in high school, still stutter occasionally when I get nervous or I get into a situation where I want to make sure I get it just right. All of a sudden, I just start stuttering. God, how in the world could you call me to, how could you call me to preach and be a person like that? You see, I can have all the excuses in the world, and then I go back to the time of, Moses, and I realize Moses had all the excuses for not wanting to follow God, and one of them was, I stutter. And God says, I already taken care of it. I got Aaron to come alongside. God knows the excuses that we have, and he answers every single one of them. He wants us to be faithful. If we're going to reclaim our spiritual vitality, we have got to put away the excuses that we have and our past that it seems like a failure. And I could go on about the failures, but you don't want to hear them. But I just want to tell you, you can still reclaim the spiritual life that God gave you when you accepted him as your Lord and Savior. If you have no idea what I have just said, you need to claim it, not reclaim it. You need the refreshing spirit that bears brand new life in you. Where does that start? It starts with the love of God. We talk about that love of God this morning, that it is truly out of that, I am thankful for the Father for that which he has done for me, and then it rekindles into the lives of others. We then enfold them into the love of God. But for you and me, I want to come back to this love of God, because this is where we have to encamp. We have to grab a hold of the love of God, and when you really begin to love God, you'll understand the importance of the altar. Now, we have an altar here. Every church has something of an altar, whether it's set aside over in a corner or it's a built-up platform. We call this the altar. I want you to fall in love with the altar. Because do you realize that 433 times in the Bible, it uses the word altar? We have that first altar experience in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, when Noah built an altar after the flood. But you can go even earlier to Adam and Eve. They fall into sin, and God made them coats of animal skins. There was something of an altar there, because that was where the animals had to have been sacrificed by God in order to clothe them because of their sin. And then you go to Cain and Abel. And you begin to understand the importance of the altar and the sacrifice that is made there. When you look at Abraham and his life, you will see that everywhere he went, he built an altar to God, because it was a God moment in his life. What, those of you that grow up singing the hymns of the faith, we sung this hymn, and I can never remember the name of it. John, help me out. I built my Ebenezer. Oh, you can only. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And we have this Ebenezer. I sang it as a kid. I'm thinking, what in the world does Scrooge and Ebenezer have to do with this hymn? An Ebenezer is a monument before God that you build at that moment. Ladies and gentlemen, if we take a look at the Old Testament and you begin to read the monuments that were built to God, when they were crossing the Jordan River from their wilderness experience, they took 12 huge stones, brought them out of the riverbed because it was dry, put it on dry ground, built this monument, so they would look back and the kids would say, well, how in the world did those stones come out of that river? And then there's a story to tell about how God parted the waters. It's an altar experience where you can begin to say, this is what happened to me. On Maple Street in Ankeny, Iowa, there's a duplex. I think it's 526 is the address. There's a bedroom there of wood floor. There were bunk beds. There was an altar there when I gave my life to Christ with my dad. I remember the place. I remember as it was yesterday, as it was this morning. It was an altar experience, and we have them in our lives. And I can remember Dr. Schrader talking to me and telling me about ministry. I remember going to a revival service where I was hearing a minister of mine growing up had come to the area where I was going to college, and he began preaching. And I remember having a God moment. And I have no idea what Bob Tolliver spoke that day. I have no idea what passage knows, have no clue, but I just sat there in the back because I wanted to hear him, and God just took me up, and I had a God moment when the service was over. I went down weeping to the altar because I was scared to death to go into ministry. I had no idea where it would take me. I didn't know it was going to take me to Louisiana. I didn't know it was going to take me to Wisconsin, to Iowa, to Illinois, to Indiana. I had no idea. But I just knew the life of a minister, that's rough. It's not easy. Try it for a week, you'll give it back to him. But I want you to understand the altar became significant in the Old Testament, it's become significant in my life. And it becomes significant in your life. It's those altar moments where God does a magnificent work in your life. Sometimes they're magnificent moments. They're only for one time. Other times they're constant little altars along the way that we come to and we kneel to and we cry, we weep, we rejoice. We're quiet. But we come to that altar because it's there that we reclaim our spiritual vitality. You see, when you think about the altar, you have to come back to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle is a place where we can once again reclaim spiritual vitality. If you turn to Exodus chapter 27, you begin to see the building of the tabernacle, and in the tabernacle, there's this altar, and it becomes significant. Now understand, the tabernacle was this tent that stood in the middle of the camp of 12 tribes, and everyone camped around it, and it was there the children of Israel were to focus in. They would see the cloud by day and the fire by night. They would see the presence of God. It was there that inside that tent was a beautiful place covered with gold, silver, and brass. The brass is significant to tonight and to tomorrow night. Although they couldn't see the beauty from the outside, they knew that on the inside the riches and the glory could be found. From their tents, they could see that visible presence, and it brought comfort to them because they knew that he was going to lead them to a place they'd never been. They'd been promised this promised land, and it didn't look too promising now, but it will be later, and they're beginning to follow, beginning to understand. Ladies and gentlemen, we have no real reference of a tabernacle after Jesus Christ ascends to the Father. We have no altar of sacrifice anymore. We have no holy of holies because Jesus tore the veil. And because of him, we can go into the holy of holies. But I want to say to you tonight, let's not diminish the church building. Yes, it is just a building. It is walls and it's pews. And we don't worship the building. And yes, I understand theologically that we as a believer in Christ, we are the temple of the living God. Paul tells the church in Corinth that he resides within you. You are now the temple of the living God. But let's not diminish the building of the church. Because I still believe that the building is significant to the body of Christ. It gives you a gathering place to worship in. It stands tall with a steeple. It has some unique features that only churches have. I'll guarantee you, if something were to happen to this church and you try to sell it, you will not be able to, because who can use this kind of a building? Nobody. So what do churches do now that are contemporary? They're being planted today. They build what? Contemporary buildings that can what? Be resold at some later point or be used for something else. Sanctuaries like this, they don't make them anymore. And I want to say there's beauty in a sanctuary like this. There's beauty in understanding the purpose of a church. A church is not just a normal building. It's a building where the body of Christ can come to. It is a point of reference. It's a point of reference. We are building people. We like to build things. And we like to build them big, tall, interesting. We're building people. You can only be in a storefront so long until you have your own building. You're not a real church until you have a building. I want to tell you something. There's significant about a building. There's significant about a church, because it's a gathering place. If you take a look at Paul's letters, how many were written to a church? To a gathering of people. Yes, you can gather people in your home. You can gather in the woods. You can gather anywhere. I'm not saying that we have to be in this building to be the church. What I'm saying is you have to be in a building. You have to be in a gathering place. Because he said, don't forsake the assembly. Don't neglect it. It's hugely important to our love of God and our display of love. It is huge. We gather together in the church. And in that church, we have what we call an altar. And I want you to focus on that brazen altar. The brazen altar that sat in the center of the outer court. It was the main focus of attention, because they couldn't go into the inner holies. They couldn't go in any farther. They had to remain in the outer courts. Only the priest could go inside the holy. And the high priest could go into the holy of holies. Hey, you and I could not go in, but in the outer courts. And when you walk in the outer courts, there is this altar. There is this place of sacrifice. And there you would bring your animal and you would kill the animal. There's a lot of laws recorded in this, and so you have to turn to Leviticus. So if you turn there with me, the first four verses give us an understanding of what takes place on the altar. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hold Exodus, I'll come back to that. That's the beginning of the altar. We come to this to understand what takes place. And then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meetings and said to him, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of an animal from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect, and he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and that he may accept it, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make an atonement on his behalf. And I want to stop there. We're going to come back and finish this in just a moment. I want you to understand what happens at this altar, because there's a requirement that has to be met. You come to the altar, and there has to be something that allows you to be accepted at this moment. First of all, you have to bring an animal. You can't bring a plant that grows from the ground. You can't bring a mineral from the earth. You can't bring crystals. You can't bring anything except for this one thing. It must be an animal. Cain and Abel had this issue. It tells us that God did not accept Cain's sacrifice because it wasn't God's sacrifice. You can't bring whatever you want to his altar. Hey, when you come to Christ on Christ's terms, not your terms. When you accept Christ and you have to die to your entire self, you accept all that he is, and now I must accept his purpose for my life, and I must accomplish his purpose with my life. I cannot come to his altar with anything less than what he has required, and he's requiring that I bring an animal. He is not pleased by our efforts of grain. He's not pleased. This is for the atonement of sin. There are other things that are required, the grain offering, the thanks offering. But when we're talking about the atonement for the sin, you must bring an animal. And that animal has to be the perfect animal. It must be a male animal. You say, why a male animal? Two thoughts to why it's a male animal. First of all, because it was Adam's issue of sin. Now, ladies, that doesn't mean you can just say, oh, it's your fault. We're all in this together. But when God came to hold them accountable, who did he call for? Adam. Guys, let me tell you this. You got to step up. You see a thriving church, you will find men in leadership. Men, step up. Be the leader of your families, be the leaders in your community, be the leaders in the church. Not to say that women are anything less because they're servants and they will fulfill their duty. Many churches are open because there's women in place, but they will not thrive until the men step up. When the men step up, God will honor that. I believe that's why the male was required at the sacrifice. The second thing is because it foreshadows his son dying on a cross. So we need to understand that, men, we have to step up. This sacrifice at the altar had to be an animal, had to be a male, had to be without defect. It gives the illustration that you and I cannot bring what we think is right. We must bring that which God says is right. It illustrates the way God always brings nothing but the best. He brings a perfect sacrifice to the cross. Fourthly, when you bring it to the doorway of the tabernacle. There's only one door in the tabernacle. There weren't multiple doors. There was one doorway into the tabernacle, and you had to bring it through that doorway. That helps us to understand when Jesus says, I am the door, and you cannot come in any other way, and you can't bring anything else unless I have commanded you to bring it. Don't bring me anything that's of defect. Don't try to change the rules. You must bring it freely, no strings attached, out of a willing spirit, out of a repentant heart. Because when you bring it, you have to lay your hands on its head. The animal is to be sacrificed, indicating personal faith. What's your thing? We call this the scapegoat. I'm taking my sins, I'm placing it on this animal to be sacrificed. I am saying that I know that I am the one that's going to bring forth this death. Because of my sin, this animal will die. That's the laying on of the hands, the understanding in the priestly line. I'm placing it here, and therefore this animal is going to die because I have sinned against God. The manner in which the sacrifice was to be handled had to be handled in the precise manner in which it was detailed. The reading of the rest of this chapter is difficult. I want you to close your eyes. Pastor David's going to come. He's going to read this.
Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn it, all of it, on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priests shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.
The slaying of the sacrifice is the duty of the Israelite who offers it. It's the responsibility of the priest to receive the offering and to place it on the altar. I want you to realize that after the animal was killed and it was skinned and the carcass cut into pieces and each piece in a certain exposed positions on the altar, and then you would have it burned. This was not a pleasant aroma. I've taken many deer to the butcher shop. It's a nasty place. The smell. The stacks of deer that are sitting in the cooling room waiting to be processed. I have a friend in Iowa that owns a butcher shop, and he stinks all the time. The smell is on his clothes. He has a hard time keeping clean clothes clean and having work clothes that he has to change in another room so they don't get contaminated. They don't contaminate his other clothing, because in the washing machine, that smell just sticks to everything. I want you to envision this. This altar was not a pretty place. This altar was the place in which animals were to be killed. The animal was to be given in all. No part of this animal was left out of the sacrifice. Everything had a particular part in the claiming of worship and giving itself to God. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When Paul was writing this, it was the last of the four therefores in his writing to the church at Rome. He says, now, I want you to understand, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What was the image that Paul had in mind when he wrote that? I believe it was Leviticus chapter 1. He was saying, we have to be that. Everything must be placed on the altar to be acceptable to God. We place it there on the altar. And in that place, we have to deal with who we are. We have to deal with the sin. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. You can break our sins into those three categories. One of those is your weak link. It's my weak link. Satan knows it. He throws darts at you. That's your weakest link. In order for us to truly understand what Christ did, we come back to this point and we see that he was calling for everything to be led there. It had to be cut up. It had to have its blood drawn. It had to be slain. And here's the great thing about God. It wasn't about how much you had. It wasn't about your wealth. It was about what you gave. And you had to give it all, whether it was the oxen or the sheep. But if you couldn't afford any one of those, you could have a turtle dove. But I want you to know that the turtle dove had to be killed itself, all of it. Just like the other animals, it still had the same requirements. It reminds me of the widow who was giving at the altar, and she was coming into the temple, and there she gave her last thing that she owned. She gave it all, those two little pieces. She gave the day's wage. How much did you make this past week? Did you give? Did you give sacrificially? I can remember my wife and I, we were students at New Orleans. We got married in Des Moines, Iowa, took our honeymoon in Minneapolis. It was the flood of 93. And then we came back, loaded up a U-Haul, drove down to New Orleans, and we started our blessed married life in New Orleans Gracious Seminary that I'm thankful that Katrina blew away that apartment building because it was bad. But we made a commitment. We were going to tithe 10% before everything else. We didn't have much. They say you can live on love for 40 days. I don't think you can last that long. We needed jobs. I'm thankful for the big wedding, and I invite everybody I can think of because I needed the money. We took back the gifts and got money. Give people money. But we made a commitment. We were going to tithe. The first check we would write was going to be our tithe check. Then we gave to Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong. We gave to missionaries. We would, you know, as God would bless, we would give sacrificially. And I'm guaranteeing you this, God supplied greater than anything. He gave us two jobs. I got a job working for Dillard's, working the cleanup crew. My wife got a job working for Kenny's after school. She was going to work. I was going to school. We were doing the best we could to make it through. And lo and behold, we didn't know that both jobs we were getting, we were storing up vacation time. We didn't know that. I didn't think we should even ask, we're part-time, what? Come to find out, both of us were earning vacation pay. We went home for Christmas getting paid. We thought we were rich. Woohoo! They're paying us while we're not even there. We thought that was the greatest thing. I never had that before. God supplied. I'm from Iowa. Nobody knows me in Louisiana. How in the world am I ever going to get anybody to invite me to preach? I can't speak Cajun. John knows that. I have. You ain't from here. Yeah. My wife was going to Nicholls State University. She was a dietetic student. We were in New Orleans, about a long drive, and a lot of alligators on the road. And I said, well, I got to find somebody we feel safe with in case you need help. And the BSU director was Tim LaFleur, which is Jonathan LaFleur's dad, who is now at First Southern in Terre Haute. Tim LaFleur accepted me in, and we came back family for about 4 years. And Tim LaFleur had this habit of booking churches and not realizing he booked two churches on the same day. So guess who he began calling? Hey, Scott, I got this church that I can't go to. And they said, yes, whoever. And so I began to preach almost every Sunday for him on his double bookings. God has a sense of humor, but God supplied. Out of that supply, we would write our checks. We were faithful to give the offering. We had to give exactly what God required. And we gave faithfully, and we have never missed a meal. You can tell if I sign like that. I've never missed anything. I've never had a time where my needs weren't met. Did I have some wants? Yeah, I got some wants that aren't met, but I don't need them. God's always supplied because we followed the biblical pattern to give the tithe and to give the offerings. It's not the size of the offering that matters. It's being willing to give that which God has given you. When he requires the tenth, you give the tenth, whatever that, if that's a dollar, that's a dollar. We challenge our kids to give the tithe. It's not about writing the biggest check or giving the biggest offering. It's about giving the tenth. It's about laying the altar what God's required. I have to give the mail. I have to be without defect. It has to be a certain requirement. If it doesn't meet the requirement, it's not acceptable. Cain had to deal with that. You and I have to deal with that. When we come to Christ, it's on his terms, in his terms only. Be thankful that there is an altar that you can come to. Be thankful there's an altar that has, as a procedure, it has some requirements in which must be met. Because it's the altar that you will find is the place of worship to atone for sin. This altar is not meeting the requirements that we find in Exodus. In Exodus, it had certain requirements. It had to be had no engraving on it. It was not a place of beauty. It was ugly to look upon it because it was a place of sacrifice. When it was set up, the brazen altar was set up in the outer courts. Its furnishings were anointed with oil. Special process was made to get it ready for sacrifices. After it was moved, it had to have a holy time in preparation. The priest had to be consecrated. And there was this very simple process of overlaying the Acacia wood with brass, or we would say copper. Had to reach certain dimensions. And sometimes we wonder, well, why would it have to be 7.5 feet square, stood 4.5 feet high, had four horns pointing outward on each corner, and a brass gate extended through the middle. A brass gate extended through the middle, which was brass rings, were fastened on each corner, wooden staves covered with brass, and were putting up through the rings and the carrying of the altar. Why in the world would you need to know all of that? Because God is a precise God. Because if you did not cover the altar, the Acacia wood, with brass or copper, and you put your sacrifice on that altar, guess what's going to burn up? The altar! But because you've encased it with the brass, because you've encased it with the copper, that altar will stand. Ladies and gentlemen, we come to the altar and you and I can survive the judgment of God at the altar because it's covered with the blood of Christ. If you don't have the blood of Christ covering you, you will die in the judgment. It's a beautiful picture of what's going to happen at the cross. It's a beautiful picture of what's going to happen at judgment when you understand the point of the altar. The point of the altar is for you and I to come and be thankful that we're covered with the blood of Christ. You and I can be thankful that we have a God who takes care of us, who is concerned about us, and provides us the opportunity to come into his presence. The brazen altar is a place where we hear declared righteous. We hear this from God. He says, you are declared righteous to me. Because at the altar, you will understand that Christ, who knew no sin, became your sin. And he was giving us his righteousness, and he was taking our unrighteousness. We come to the altar with this attitude of thankfulness that he has blessed us with his righteousness, and I don't have a penny to my name. I don't have an oxen. I don't have a lamb. I don't have a turtle dove that's sufficient to cover my sin. But I'm thankful that he accepted it until his son went to the cross. He said, now, this is the ultimate sacrifice. And today, you and I can come and kneel at an altar and be thankful. You and I can come to an altar in a time of worship and rejoice. We've lost this in our worship. And I think we've lost it because we're afraid of showing our expression. And I don't know why. Oh, I could reminisce, and pastors could sit around some coffee and look at our culture and look at churches and say, why are Baptist churches happy to sit on our hands? I could come up with all kinds of reasons. And I think ultimately it comes to an issue of the heart. We're afraid to express that we love God. And yet expression is the very thing that is called for in worship. You can't worship without being expressive. Try it. You're either going to sit like this or stand. You know, it's going to come out of your face. Whether you like the song or you don't like it, you're going to be expressive. I'm not looking at that wall. I'm not doing it. I mean, we all had kinds of expressions, or we could raise our hands, clap our hands, and celebrate and really rejoice. We're going to be expressive. But let me tell you something. You have got to get the expression thing out of your mind that it's about you. It's about Him. And if I know that He has paid the sacrifice, I'm willing to come to the altar when He calls me. I'm willing to make it a part of my worship that I make an expressive altar kneeling moment with God. I want you to turn with me. Do we have time for this? I'm preaching. Preaching, all right, thank you. Matthew chapter 4, I already had it marked, so we're going to go here. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 8. This is the last temptation Jesus faced with Satan. He's in the wilderness. It's after his baptism, and he has this battle going on. Verse 8 says, "And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All of these things I will give you.'" Catch this. "If you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Satan, go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Listen to me. Satan's beginning is an angelic, beautiful being. His role was the leader of worship, to lead all of the angels to bow down and worship God Almighty. Satan wanted that worship. He wanted them to bow down to him, rebels against God, is thrown out of heaven, and is placed here to roam. His mission is to get us to be divided over our worship. What does he offer Jesus? "Jesus, you bow down to me. You make an expression of worship to me, and I'll give you all of this." And Jesus said, "No, I will only worship the Lord my God." Listen to me. You are either going to make an expression bowing down to Satan or to Lord Jesus Christ. You have your choice, and those are the only two options. When we understand the altar, you'll understand what worship is all about. When you understand what took place at the altar in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus, and you understand what took place on the cross and what happened to the Holy of Holies when he tore the curtain in two, and you and I could go into the throne room of grace, you will not sit there in your seats and just look at the altar with some strange look. Look at that sinner going up there. Oh, I can't believe he's going up there. Or, what are they doing? Who just went up there? And you're stretching your neck like an ostrich. Hey, we all do it. Because we have lost the sense of the altar in our worship. When somebody goes, we think that they're a weak believer. The reality is we go there because we're thankful that we have a God who cares about who we are. And I tell our deacons several times in deacons' meetings, not in every meeting, that'd be a lie, but several times in meetings, don't ever let anybody go there alone. I tell our ladies, don't let anybody go there alone. When you see somebody go there, you go there with them. You may not know who they are. You don't know what they're going through. But don't let them go there alone. You go there with them. You sit there with them and you kneel with them. and you pray for them. Even if you don't know who they are, but don't let them go alone. You are the church of the living God. You're gathered in the building for a place of worship. Let worship happen. Let it come naturally, because you're loving Jesus. When we come to the altar, we're making an expression of praise. We're being thankful. We're being thankful for Jesus, for his salvation. When you come to the altar, you're saying, thank you for my salvation. We can never say thank you enough. We can never be loud enough for God. We never get to the point where God says, yeah, I've heard it before. Bank is full. No! You're thankful because you were a sinner going to hell. And his son saved you. And he says, well done. Yes, come home. Be thankful. When you come to the altar, you're going to receive the salvation. And maybe that's where you begin. You got to come today because you've never accepted his salvation message. Some of us, we come to the altar because we have to ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 is a blessed verse for all believers. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of all unrighteousness. And if you say you're not a sinner tonight, you're a liar. Take it up with 1 John, not me. But I'm just telling you, we all have destructive thoughts that are sinful. There's not a single one of us has come to this point of pureness. Sure, the sin may change as you get older, but it's still there. You come to the altar because there's forgiveness through Christ. You're right. This altar is just made of wood. This does not save you. I'm not saying that this altar saves you any more than the altar in the tabernacle saved you. The only reason that tabernacle brought any significance is because God said, this is where I would meet you in the tabernacle, and this is what I'm requiring of you, and you come to meet in the presence of God. And that's where he required you to meet him, at the altar. And so we understand the altar is significant in our worship because we're coming into his presence, and I'm thankful for the forgiveness of sin. I come there because I want to listen to God speak. I want to listen to him speak. I long to hear God. I long to hear him. And I want you to know, I've sat through a lot of sermons. Some move me, some don't. I listen to a lot of songs, some move me, some don't. I've slept through a lot of services, had some great naps. But I long for him to speak to me. And all of a sudden, he just grabs you when you least expect it. And you just don't miss the altar in that. You can do it right where you are. I know that. My call to ministry was on the back pew of church. Then I came to the altar. God spoke to me very vividly. I rejected it at the age of 16 about my call to ministry. Early on, I rejected it. It was in a camp scenario during a skit. Like, Lord, really? During a skit? And I rejected it, and I know it to this day. I walked away from it. I regret not having an altar moment then. Don't regret walking away from God. Don't regret it tonight. If God's calling you to come and just spend time at the altar and just listen to God speak to you. Maybe it's about what you're doing in here at the church. It's your service. Maybe your heart's not right. You've grown cold. You've grown bitter. Let him rekindle it. Give you a new energy. Ministry can get tiring, can get old. You may not see the fruit of your labor. But ultimately, it's not about the fruit. It's not about what they do. It's about what you're doing for him. God will deal with them. God will take that. It may be 20 years from now. I know my Sunday school teachers. They were probably thinking they were wasting their time with me. Oh, if they could see me today. I want you to know you're listening to God at the altar, and you're allowing Him to direct you and to guide you and to encourage you. Let God be your champion. Hebrews says, let the cloud of witnesses, and it's at altar that you can hear that. It's the altar moment. I can remember on many Monday mornings, and I would just come, and I would just sit at the altar. I'd say, God, what do you want me to do? Well, I've got a lot of different tasks I could do during the week. But God, what do you want me to do? So it'll be a place where you come and you just sit and say, God, prepare me for the week. Prepare me. It ought to be a regular part of your worship where you show your expression to God in that quietness of the moment. Say, God, speak to me. You come to the altar and fill in the blank. Just fill it in. Let God be God. Let Him be who He is. Magnificent, holy, sovereign, powerful. Let Him be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Let Him be who He is. And you bask in His glory at the altar. Would you bow with me in prayer? Don't miss the altar. I don't know why exactly God does things the way He does things, but I do know it's with a purpose in mind. And as I was praying about the services, and I was just wanting God to give a challenge, I said, God, challenge us. And this is what He wanted me to put together for you to help you understand that in your time of worship, there's an altar. That any time during the service, it's time for you to respond to Him. And I pray that you're being freed up to come